Open up a Bible, everybody. I want everyone to have a Bible in front of them. If you don't have one, look underneath the chairs or share one or lean over and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John I'll be reading from. We're going through this great and glorious Gospel, chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 43 and read to the end of the chapter. 43 to the end of the chapter of chapter 4. All right. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feasts, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water into wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask of you right now to clear our minds, to open up our hearts, to get rid of the issues that are distracting us at this moment. And I pray that your Spirit through your word would come upon each and every one of us, Lord. You'd remove the sleep from our eyes. You'd take away the boredom. We'd be excited. We would be on the edges of our chairs hearing the very voice of God Almighty this morning. We thank you for these truths, these words. We thank you for your Gospels and this particular passage. We praise you and ask you, Lord, to do this work in spite of all of us, Lord. Do this work, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is nice to see many smiling faces back from some of your vacations. We've missed you. But now I'm going to get into the text, all right? And last week, of course, we finished up with this great evangelistic message, mostly between, again, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, but then we see his apostles showing up on the scene, and Jesus does some more teaching. And it's this great evangelistic message that showed the unfathomable love of God for the lost, and how we too should continually reach the lost at any cost, that you and I are in this evangelistic endeavor together, as it said last week, as one sows and another reaps, and of course God is the one who causes the growth. And that true spiritual food and drink is found only in Jesus Christ, for he alone is able to satisfy our deepest desires and longings of our souls. It's amazing. And yet today we find ourselves invited into a new scene, another divine drama, so that you and I may discover together once again the greatness of our one true God. And what we find here is this section is, again, another, I'm going to just say, another outrageous miracle by Jesus. And here's the big question. I want you to think this through. I don't have any notes today because it's a big question, and we'll just break this down. The big question that is put forth in this text is, what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? What was the significance of such miraculous signs and wonders? And if I had, a half sheet, it would be basically the reasons or reasons for miracles, or the reason for miracles. And so after spending 2 days, it says here, of gospel outreach in the land of Samaria, a land in which most good Jews, in which we know most good Jews would avoid, Jesus departs and heads once again back up to Galilee. He heads home, if you will, back to his roots, back to his hometown area, possibly a place of great memories, maybe working with his father in the carpentry shop, hanging out with his siblings, laughing and playing with his brothers and sisters, maybe enjoying his mom's home-cooked meals. I had the privilege of bringing my dad, who's 88 years young, can only see out of one eye. Me and Kate brought him up this Friday. It was kind of on his bucket list. You could tell he wanted to go home one more time. He's from Duluth. My great-grandparents are from Duluth. My grandparents are from Duluth. My mom and dad, me and Kate lived in Duluth for a couple of years. And my dad wanted to go, and he wanted to drive, and I said, no way. So me and Kate had the privilege of going back to his old haunts. He brought his girlfriend. My mom died 3 years ago. He's got a friend, a lovely lady named Jerry. And it's a great story. My mom and dad were in this. They'd have lunch after church on every Sunday with 12. And they're the last two left alive. And so they're good friends. And so we brought them up. And we stopped at Denfield High School. You know, we had to see his old high school. And we went up to his old house and saw that. And he's remembering the old hometown. And we went to where my grandparents had built a new home. It's the only home I remember, a gorgeous home overlooking Lake Superior. And we could see this beautiful view again. And then we had lunch at one of his favorite haunts. Actually, it was my grandpa's. It's been around forever, and since 1914, we went to the Pickwick restaurant and had just a great feast. Of course, I pretended I wanted to pay for the meal, and I knew Dad was going to pick it up right away. So Dad paid for our lunch again. But again, it's you can see there was some melancholy too. There were some memories there in melancholy, and that's where he met his lovely bride, my mom, and high school sweetheart, you know. And so yet we see Jesus going back here to his hometown. And he makes this very interesting comment, though, when you see, and look at verse 44, please. It says, so when he came to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. In which a prophet, speaking of himself, has no honor in his own hometown. Yet in the very next verse, read verse 45, it states that the Galileans welcomed him. What are we to make of this paradox, if you will, this contrast in attitudes? Was it hard for Jesus to go home? What is actually going on in verse 44 as he makes this comment? Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 says this, speaking of Jesus, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Mark chapter 6, verse 4 says, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Luke 4:24 says, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now, why that's important is because in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, this exact phrase is mentioned, which tells me it's being emphasized. It tells me that you and I ought to look into this a little bit more closer and deeper and what's going on here. And it's interesting why they emphasize the point. In all the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus, at that point, he's back in his hometown, he's being ridiculed. He's being made fun of. They're saying things like, oh, his mom's out there, his brothers and sisters, who does he think he is? No big deal. He's no prophet. He's just one of us. You know, whatever. It's Funny, in fact, in Luke's gospel, as he goes back to his hometown area and he's actually preaching in a synagogue, and he quotes this exact verse, and they get so angry at him in that particular situation that what do they want to do? A mob kind of starts, and they want to force him, they want to bring him to a cliff, it says in the scriptures, and throw him off the cliff to kill him. And I know of pastors, I'm not one of them, who seemingly can relate with this proverbial saying that's quoted here, where they feel possibly unwelcome in their own hometown, in their own church. A guest speaker or special missionary arrives on the scene, and the entire church is mesmerized by this new speaker and his incredible stories from the mission field. While all along this faithful pastor plods along Sunday after Sunday, year after year, shepherding and preaching and caring for his flock as best he can by the grace of God. Or it could be that they've become so familiar and so used to the same old face, the same speech, the same antics, they desire something new and exciting. And that could be happening here for all I know. You know, hey, here's Gary again. You know, but I do have a new shirt today. And new pants. But and thank you, one of the ladies in our church here. I walked in and I still had the sticker on the back. hey, Gary. A little embarrassed, but that's me. See? Or maybe it's like your own biological family that never really understood your newfound faith in Christ. They can't imagine you as anything else other than that goofy brother you grew up with, right? Most in my old neighborhood are shocked that crazy Gary ever became a pastor. How was that possible? But let's be honest here. No one truly likes, I don't know of anyone who likes to be rejected. No one likes rejection. Rejection is a painful thing. You can be rejected from, you have all the qualifications and you really need and want this job, and yet you get rejected from that job opportunity. You wanted and tried your hardest to make the hockey team because all your best buddies were on the team, and yet you were rejected from the team. You never made the team. Kate, don't be offensive here. Fine offense. Like me, I really wanted Jan. I'm sorry. I'm just going to say Jan. Katie knows Jan. She graduated. I really wanted Jan to be my very first real special girlfriend, you know? My first serious girlfriend. And she rejects me with that great line, and it just still stung it wasn't her who told me. My buddy had to come up. Steve Reed comes up. Gary, she just wants to be friends. God, that's it? Just friends? Oh, but I was blessed to discover Katie. Yeah. Score, big time. Oh. Or maybe one of your very best friends, suddenly without warning, just decides to walk out of your life. Rejection is difficult. It is. And the three other Gospels introduce this phrase on occasions where Jesus was rejected by his own countrymen, even his family. Yet here in John, it's introduced on an occasion when Jesus was accepted. And yet we know the Jews had a long history of rejecting their prophets. Yet earlier on in John, so I want us to make sure we understand this, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we read verses like this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, it says many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, now there's the contrast. It says they believed the signs that he was doing. Whatever. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Beloved, not all belief, hear me now, please, not all belief is saving belief. Jesus fully realizes the full extent of our ugly sin. He knows and sees what's in the heart of man. He knows that all have sinned and fall short of his perfect righteousness. He knows and sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every attention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's from Genesis 6:5. He knows that verse. He knows this thing. This. Jesus isn't caught off guard by the fact that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You guys don't want to hear this, do you? But Jesus knew this. He says, who can understand it? He would have read Jeremiah 17:9. Yet he would have known also because of who he was. And yet Jesus is still grieved by their unbelief. He is deeply saddened by their lack of trust and faith in him alone. In fact, God's word tells us in Luke 19, verse 41, that he actually weeps. He actually weeps over the city because of their unbelief. It says that because of their unbelief in his hometown, Jesus couldn't do any miracles, it says in some of the Gospels. Yet, so far in the Gospel of John, he performs two miracles already. The first two, remember the wine at Cana, and this one he's at Cana again, and this amazing situation. Jesus is, in some ways, he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. For down in Jerusalem, the religious elite absolutely hate him. And in his own hometown, they despise him. Jesus just can't win, but glory, hallelujah, he does, doesn't he? It's interesting to note, though, that the one place where Jesus is truly welcomed is in the land of the unclean Samaritan outcast. And yet God, this is amazing, God uses our sinfulness for his glory. For without the rejection that we would had and through the centuries towards Christ, especially in that time frame, without the rejection towards Christ, guess what? There would be no resurrection of Christ. For if not for Christ being rejected, there would be no Christ resurrected. Amen? It's true. It's true. And yet here we too find Jesus being welcomed back as the hometown hero, because many of these Galileans witnessed all of Jesus' signs and wonders that he performed down in Jerusalem during the Passover feast, it says. Beloved, they didn't honor Christ because of his phenomenal teaching or on account of his great character traits. They didn't honor him because he was of the greatness of his character and so on. They got all excited on what? On account of all the signs and wonders because of his fame in Jerusalem. Jesus was sort of a hometown celebrity at this point. Just the other day, being a big hockey fan myself, and so is Elfie because he's from Canada. Jake Getzel from Woodbury. He shows up with what? What did he show up with, Nate? Well, I'm going to tell you what he showed up with. The Stanley Cup! And he went back to Bielenberg Arena where he played hockey and grew up in Woodbury there and played the game of hockey. And he brought the Stanley Cup and the place was packed. All of his friends, family, he was a celebrity. They wanted pictures with him. He was signing autographs. But he had the famed Stanley Cup there over there in Woodbury just this past week. It was pretty cool. And yet, because of what Jake had done in the Stanley Cup, by the way, he scored more points than any rookie in the history of the game. Not only that, he scored more points this last Stanley Cup than any other person on any hockey team. Pretty amazing. Young punk rookie. And they welcomed Jesus home, though. Why? Because of all the spectacular wonders and works that Jesus performed. But yet, while all along, missing the big reason why Jesus did miracles or does miracles. Do you know, I'm going to ask again, do you know why Jesus does miracles? Do you understand the main purpose behind his signs and wonders? Jesus uses miracles as a way to point people to the reality that he is truly God. God in the flesh, the incarnate one. But Jesus never did miracles for miracles' sake. Or that Jesus wasn't some sort of a magic man, an exciting road show to come and watch. He wasn't just some entertainment to help them forget their troubled lives. Miracles authenticated his divinity. He also used miracles for teachable moments that always pointed back to the fact that he was indeed who he said he was, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Remember that Samaritan woman? After the fact, if you read that section, she actually thought that Jesus could fill her water jug so that she wouldn't have to walk up to the well any longer. That's what she thought, yet Jesus pointed her to what? Something much greater than physical water, for he himself, he said, was what? The living water. When Jesus performs another miracle in which he feeds 5,000, we'll see that shortly, after which what happens? The crowds follow Jesus around, thinking that we'll just follow Jesus, we're going to have Big Macs and fries and shakes for the rest of our lives. We'll never have to go to the grocery store anymore. This is great. That's what they really thought. And yet Jesus points them to something better, that he's what? The bread of life. We are to feast, beloved. We are to feast upon him. And after the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he uses that miracle to point to the truth and reality that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the what? The life. The miracles always point back to Jesus. And it's easy. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the magic and the miracle and miss the miracle maker himself. And that's what we're seeing on the television all the time, these televangelists. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all this pretend stuff. The next part of this divine drama, he really brings this home. We have this certain high-ranking official. He comes to Jesus. He walks, it says, from Capernaum to Cana. That's a day's walk, all right? And it's not a flat bike path out here, okay? It was up rocky roads, mountainous, hilly areas. He's coming down to the shoreline, or from the shoreline of Capernaum, he's going up to Cana. So he's actually walking uphill at this point. And it says that this man comes to Jesus. Why? Knowing that Jesus has the power to heal. This man had a son whom he loved dearly, it's obvious, who was seriously sick, and it says to the point that his son was knocking on death's door. And when he heard that Jesus was in town, what does he do? He made his way to find him. And why? Because he fully realized Jesus Christ, was possibly his only hope. Beloved, I'm going to ask you this. Is Jesus your only hope? Is Jesus the one that you go to in time of need? Are you desperate for Jesus? Are you distracted with Christ or all the other eye candy that the world throws your way? No doubt this royal official was totally desperate for Jesus. And I'm going to say this to you. If you're not desperate for Jesus, hear me now. If you're not desperate for Jesus, you'll never need Jesus. It's that simple. And you and I need that desperation, that urgency that Christ, we should have for Christ all the time, right? All the time. Let me ask you this. Is there ever a time when you don't need Jesus? That's called a rhetorical question, I guess. We know that apart from him, what? Apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. Fellow pastor wrote the following, and I thought it was excellent. Him and his wife gathered at one point, and he says this: at one point, My wife urged me to do something with her we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. Every night. She used an illustration that crystallized her feelings very well. And this is what she said to her husband. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No. It would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, she says, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all that we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let it slip our minds. He goes on to write here. That was her quote. Maybe it was the power of the illustration. Maybe it was just the right moment. Maybe it was the Spirit of God, or most likely of all, it was the Spirit of God using the moment and the clarity of the metaphor. For both of us, it says, the penny dropped. We realized the seriousness of the issue, and we admitted that anything that was truly a non-negotiable necessity was something that we could do. To be desperate, in need of Jesus, is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Beloved, there are many things that we would claim are of supreme importance in our lives. There are those things that we would call the non-negotiables, right? Those things that we should never, ever compromise. And if I was to ask each of you this morning, what would be on your list of non-negotiables? What would your list look like? What do you think of that? I know it would be on my list. My love for my wife and family are non-negotiable. Prayer, God's word, sharing the gospel, worship, sharing the gospel with lost loved ones and so on are non-negotiables. Beloved, I want you, I want our entire family of Common Ground to be desperate and distracted with Jesus. And I pray and desire that your love for Christ and others would increase. I really pray that. I pray that just like this man with a son in great need, that we too would forsake all others, we'd kill all of our idols, all these other distractions with the single-minded purpose and make a beeline for Jesus Christ. That he alone would be our supreme delight and joy. That he would once again take first place in our lives. Amen? We need that. And I know it's an issue of the heart, though. It's always going to be an issue of the heart. But now this is where it gets exciting, and I want you to follow the text here. We find another crucial reason for Jesus' miracles. It says this man comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his dying son. And what we find next in verse 48 is not what one would expect. It is indeed a somewhat puzzling response. What does he say? He says, so Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Interesting. Someone came up to you, or someone came up to me and said, Hey, Gare, I really need your help. And I answer with, what am I, some sort of a miracle worker? What would you do? How would you react? This phrase to this man is somewhat cutting. It's somewhat offensive. It's somewhat of a rebuke. And there's a reason for it. Jesus says to this man, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What's with Jesus' response? What is the point that Jesus is trying to make here? We know in the scriptures it tells us that Jews demand signs, it says. And Greeks seek wisdom. Earlier on, chapter 2, if you remember this, we've read it, we've gone through it. So the Jews said to him, if you remember, what sign do you show us for doing these things, right? And Jesus says to them, what's his answer? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Of course, they're thinking what? Physically, the temple of Jerusalem, it took years and years and years and years to build. And what's he speaking about? His body. He's speaking about the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. He's telling them the good news, and they're, of course, missing it. It's speaking metaphorically, purposely. Later on in Matthew 16, 1, it says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, his enemies, to what? To test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. What these people are asking of Christ is to prove it. Prove it. Show us that you are truly God by performing a miracle for us. They are demanding God to make some special effects to entertain them with a magic show, if you will. They were making a mockery of his miracles. Beloved, God knows and sees our hearts. He knows that they were missing the big point. And the big point was standing right in front of them, right? And it's interesting, this text, Jesus makes this kind of offensive comment to this man. And this man, it seems like he just ignores it, doesn't he? He doesn't say, he just gets right back to the point, why he ran to Jesus, why he's there in desperation. He says, please just heal my son. I want you just to heal my son. Fascinating. Fascinating. He makes this statement to this man to what? To test him. To test his faith for this man's benefit and our benefit, not for Jesus' benefit. And Jesus does this by making this comment, and we find similar situations, by the way, throughout the Gospels, where Jesus makes some somewhat shocking comments. You don't have to turn it off, flip back if you want, Matthew 15. Just flip back to Matthew 15. It's almost identical in some of these scenarios. Matthew 15, verses 22 to 28. 15, 22 to 28, and he says this. There's this Canaanite woman, again, an outcast from that region, came out and crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. What's his comment back? But they're bugging him. But he said to them, but he did not answer her a word. Ignores her at first. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And he answers, I was sent only what? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answers, it's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. All right? It was very derogatory in a sense. It was. He's testing her. What does she say? Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then he says, basically, your faith is incredible. Great faith. He sees her heart. Your daughter's healed. It's amazing. And we see that. We see that going on. And yet, as we read this other verses in the Gospel of John, even though he does signs to point them to that, but it says, even though he'd done many signs before them, now listen to what it says, they still did not believe him. That's in John chapter 12, verse 37. Later on in John, you remember the scene in chapter 20? We'll get there one day. We'll get to these verses one day, maybe 7 years from now we might be there, but no. But remember the scene, the disciples are all gathered and they see Jesus, but guess who's missing? Thomas. And Thomas arrives on the scene finally, and what does Thomas say? He says, you know what, unless I can put my finger in the holes of his hands and his feet, I will not believe. Jesus shows up right after he says that and he says, have your way. Go at it, Thomas. Thomas falls on his face, it says, and he makes that great statement, that declaration of divinity, my Lord and my God. He realizes that standing in front of him is the Lord God of the galaxies. And then Jesus says this to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you hear that? How often the word belief, believed, faith. Now here comes the big idea of this entire passage. What was Jesus' main reason and purpose for his miracles? Again, it says in verse 48, please come before my child dies. In verse 50, pay attention to that verse, please. Jesus says, and I think he said it with great warmth, he says, go, your son will live. And this is a stunning but incredibly encouraging verse here. It says, the man believed what? The word that Jesus had spoken. The man believed the word. And it says he went on his way. He believed, he took Jesus at face value. He believed his word. He didn't see the miracle yet, did he? Were you there present at the resurrection? No. Did you see him rise? No. But did you believe his word? Do you? That's the question. That's the million-dollar question. And he is going down. This is amazing. His servants met him halfway, whatever, and told him that his son was recovering. And then he asked what hour, when did he start getting better? And they said to him it was about 1 p.m. in the afternoon. And then the father knew that he was, that was the exact hour that Jesus said to him, your son will live. And it says here, don't miss this, and he himself believed. It says, not only him, and all his household. What did they believe? It's much more than, I believe, yeah, your son's alive. I believe that he's good to go now. No. They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed he was the Son of God. They believed he was the Messiah. What happened? What was the result? Belief, trust, salvation, glory to God. This man believed Jesus' word. Do you? Do I? Do we trust Christ in his saving word? Do we believe his gospel? And that's the message that John brings forth time and time and time and time and time again. In fact, we know his main purpose statement. It goes on later in chapter 20. We'll get there. Verse 30 and 31, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may, the result being, the purpose being, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, abundant life, joy-driven life, purposeful life, the best life ever. It's great news what God is doing, a saved life. You don't suffer the wrath of God any longer. You're not going to hell, eternal condemnation, but eternal life and bliss with him in glory forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the purpose of his miracles, to bring us to faith and trust in him, to see souls saved, amen? And we're on this side, just like this man is. We're on this side of the cross. And this man says, he believed Jesus' word. We need to believe his word. That's the million-dollar question. Do you? Do you? Is Jesus real? Absolutely. Do I trust him? Absolutely. Can I prove that Jesus really walked this planet? Yes, I can. You can. It's real. He really did. There's all sorts of great, these history books here and all sorts of other books that we have that were written at the same time that profess that Jesus really lived, really died. And guess what? Hundreds of people really saw him rise again. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I do. With all my heart. And I praise God for opening my heart to my blindness. My prayer would be, if there's anyone in here is just sitting stubbornly saying, that they would repent and trust in this word written by the very breath of God Almighty. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. We delight in you. We believe in you. We believe your word, and that word can set us free. that your gospel is more than sufficient. We don't need anything else but Jesus. May we all in this room be distracted with you. May we all in this room be desperate for Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.